second type of trial that comes people's way is failure. You see, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Don't you think that you will not fail? Absolutely, I promise you, you will. Don't you think for a moment that you will not fail? You will, I will guarantee it, you will fail. It's the word of God. God says you will. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Probably I'll fail today. Probably I'll fail tomorrow. In some way or another. Hopefully I won't fail in the same way twice. But even if I do, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The trial is coming, the failure is coming, and the failure will be a trial of your faith. Your own failure is the trial of your faith. And God has brought your failure. He has allowed it. He knew it was coming from the foundation of the world, and it may have been your volition that got you there, but God knew what you were going to do, and He could have caused you to avoid it. God had permitted it because He set it into His plan. Why? Why did man fall? Why did man fall? We've talked about this 100 times. Why did man fall? So that God could show him His character. So that God could show him how much He loves him. You see, man had to respond to God in a positive volition in order for God to show him that character and have it be manifested as a practical reality in his life. But God allowed it so that God could shed the love of God abroad in that man's heart, so that he could see that the imperfect sinner has a Savior who loves him. You see, you and I are both that imperfect sinner. Don't you think we're not? We certainly are. If I think that I'm not an imperfect sinner, believe me, God is going to make sure that I recognize that I am. I am that imperfect sinner, and so are you. And God has allowed that trial of my faith through my own doing to show me that He loves me, to bring mercy into my life. Oh, the trial of my faith is much more precious than gold. The curse becomes a blessing. It is imperative that I learn the grace of God. I cannot get to know who He is without it. And so He allows me to fail so I can get to know Him in my failure. In Romans 5:20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Is there a qualifier on that? Where sin abounds apart from my volition? Where sin abounds apart from somebody doing something? No. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Oh, that I would live in the grace of God in the trial of my faith that is brought on by failure. Oh, I may feel condemned. I may feel terrible. I may feel like the biggest loser of the entire planet. But God says where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. I am what I am by the grace of God. And though I may be an imperfect man, and though at times I may have my Romans 7 experience, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. But in Romans 8, chapter 1, there is no condemnation. And by the way, that's where the thought ends in that verse. There is no condemnation. Or that we believers would learn to live according to no condemnation. That's the Word of God. You have a problem with no condemnation? You know, a lot of believers do. Many believers have no problem with no condemnation. Jesus had a name for them. Called them Pharisees. No condemnation. The Word of God says no condemnation. When you fail, there is no condemnation. Condemnation means guilt, judgment. God says, I don't judge you. My Word will judge you. Or that we would learn to live in no condemnation. Or that we would learn to live in the mercy of God when our failure comes. Because our failure may be small or our failure may be great, but you know what? It's all failure. There is no difference. There is no magnitude. Failure is failure. Sin is sin. People get all pharisaical because they say, your sin is big, not as big as my, or the other way around. My sin is not as big as your sin. Sin competition here. They say, my sin is not as great as your sin. God says, you have just sinned the worst sin in Proverbs chapter 6. A proud look that came from a proud heart. Of the seven things that God hates the most, that is number one. Why? Because Christ died. That's why. Christ died. Don't trample on the blood of the Lamb in your own life. Christ died. Don't trample on the blood of the Lamb with condemnation in your life. Christ died. Oh, he went to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? He went there for my failures. And he went there for yours. Don't trample on the blood of the Lamb with condemnation in your life. He died. He died. In Hebrews 12:8, you see, this is so amazing. The reality of the sin in a man's life. The reality of the failure in a man's life. Hebrews 12:8, but if ye be without chastisement, why does chastisement come? For failure, for sin, for mistakes. That's why chastisement comes. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. Everyone who belongs to God fails, and everyone who belongs to God will be chastised. And if they are not chastised, the Word of God says, then you are bastards and not sons. If you've never experienced the chastisement of God in your life and you've been saved for any period of time, I wonder if you're even saved. Why? Because there is no good thing in me. My head is sick, my heart is faint, there is no good thing in me. I need God to chastise me. Because apart from chastisement, I'm a bastard. And I'm not a son of God. That chastisement is crucial in my life. And I need to respond to it in positive volition. And I need to apply the grace of God. And I need to apply the blood of the Lamb, which was shed to cleanse me from that iniquity. Revelation 1:5. In Jeremiah 29:11, the Word of God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me. You will seek me and find me when you call upon me. This was Israel in captivity after they went whoring after other gods. And they experienced the chastisement of God, and in the midst of their chastisement, God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. You see, in the midst of your failure, in the midst of your chastisement, in the midst of your trial, you pray to God and He hears you and He listens and He answers. I will hearken unto you and you shall seek me and find me. And when you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. In Romans 8:34, who is it that condemneth? Who condemns? It's Christ that died. Who condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? You know what condemnation is? A denial of the blood of the Lamb. It's a denial of the resurrection of Christ. It's a denial of the cross. Don't deny what Christ has done in your life. Don't deny what Christ has done in your life. It's Christ that died and is risen and is seated above. For whom the Lord loveth, in Proverbs 3:12, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. You see, Moses killed the Egyptian, and God turned his curse into a blessing. And he ran into the wilderness, and for 40 years he hid there. But while he was in the wilderness, God gave him a calling. And God turned his curse into a blessing. And David killed Uriah so as to cover up sin, so as to cover up adultery, and that he got Bathsheba pregnant. And he killed Uriah. But what was the end result? God turned the curse into a blessing. The son of Bathsheba was Solomon, the wisest man among the greatest kings, wrote three books, three inspired books of the Bible. That was the fruit when God turned the curse into a blessing. See, Peter denied Christ. And the next time he spoke to the Savior, he was commissioned to be a preacher. But he denied Christ first. God turned the curse into a blessing. Saul was a murderer. He was a mass murderer who pursued Christians all over the civilized world. He pursued them to drag them back to Jerusalem and kill them. He killed Stephen. And God turned the curse into a blessing when on the road of Damascus, God gave him a call. You see, that horrible, wicked, evil murderer, killing countless believers, became the greatest apostle and wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He wrote the finished work. Oh, people don't understand it. People don't understand it. The heart of God to shed the love abroad in our hearts, to ourselves first and then to other believers, so that God can turn the curse into a blessing. And when I choose in that positive volition to the commandment, love one another, then God brings in the blessing. And when I do not choose to respond in positive volition to that commandment, love one another, God brings in a curse. It's the trial of our faith, and it's more precious than gold, and quite frankly, it doesn't matter where it comes from, it's still the trial of our faith. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In Isaiah 55:7-9, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. Oh, this is not the natural mind at work. This is the mind of God. This is the mind of God. I respond to God in positive volition by applying the mind of God. I apply the mercy of God. I apply the grace of God. I apply the love of God. I apply the gentleness of God. I apply the loving kindness and tender mercies with which He draws me. I apply them in my life and I get to know my Savior. It is the trial of our faith, and it's more precious than gold. Now, the third type of trial that God brings is trials in relationships. The Word of God in Proverbs 17:7 says, "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." That word adversity there is sara, and it refers to a situation or a time of extreme discomfort and affliction for many different reasons. You see, when someone we love, when a friend, a family member, a spouse, a child, a parent, whoever it may be, when they fail, it brings in the trial of our faith. And this is perhaps the greatest of the trials and the most important as well, because this trial has the strongest repercussions. Now in Matthew 25 and verse 40, the Word of God says, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. That which I do to the least believer, to the worst sinner, to the worst backslidden Christian, I have done it unto God." Be careful how you treat the Savior. God says, what I do to the least of the believer, I do it unto him. Do you think there will never be a time where somebody will not fail you? Let me ask you this. Do you think there will never be a time when you don't fail somebody else? I will guarantee you both will happen. Somebody will fail you, and you will fail somebody else. It's set in stone. The Word of God says so. All have sinned. I have sinned, and you have sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In John chapter 8 and verse 7, in the B part of the verse, how do I deal with somebody's failure? Well, the Word of God says, "He that is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone." This is very easy. A lot of believers will amen this on Sunday and hurl rocks on Monday. "He among you who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." You see, the trial has a response. In Colossians 3 and verse 13, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." What am I supposed to do when somebody sins against me? I forbear them and I forgive them as Christ has forgiven me. In Matthew 18:15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." More Christians nowadays are not interested in gaining their brother. They are interested in gaining their own flesh, in their own self-righteous attitude towards their brother when they fail. This happens in churches all the time. This happens in families all the time. This happens in relationships all the time. One person fails and the other will not forgive because they are exalting themselves instead of exalting Christ. The love of God is not shed abroad in their heart. Oh, this is a dangerous thing to do. This is why this trial is more dangerous than any other, because the repercussions are far more deep, not only for the person who is not forgiven, because God has already forgiven them, but for the person who refuses to do the forgiving. Oh, this is a serious trial. This is a serious trial. In Luke 17:3, the Word of God says, "Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. Take heed to yourselves. And if he trespass again against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." In Matthew 18:21, "Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Peter wanted to take it as a law. 7 times and out. 7 strikes and you're out. The Old Testament version of baseball. 7 and out. And what did Jesus say to him? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. And like my old friend who died several years ago, an old pastor used to say, by the 491st time, you'll do it by habit. If your brother fails against you and comes to thee and says, I repent, you forgive him. And if he says it 7 times, you know what believers do? They'll say, well, what if he does it again? Then he stands or falls before God. God is very capable of dealing with your brother. What if he does it again? Then if he comes to you again and says, I repent, you forgive him again. And what if he does it again after that? Then you say, I forgive you again. And let him to the Lord. He's God's business, not yours. Oh, believers don't want to live in this. Believers don't want to live in this because they don't know God. They don't know God's heart. They are proud. They exalt their thinking against the Savior. This is the Word of God, folks. When your child fails, forgive him. When your spouse fails, forgive them. When your friend fails, forgive them. This is the Word of God. Oh, yes, you have the right to point out, oh, you failed against me. And they say, you are right, I repent. You forgive them. The Savior said so, not the apostle. The Savior said so. You forgive them. You see, what happens to believers is they get into this strange mindset when a failure comes. And in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 33, and he, as talking about Jacob, knew it. And this is when the brothers showed him the coat of many colors after they threw Joseph into the pit. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. You know what happens to believers? They will look at a situation by sight. They will look at a failure by sight. And they will make a conclusion in their natural reasoning apart from God's mind. And they are wrong. Joseph was not rent in pieces. Joseph was sold to the Midianites, by the Midianites. They found him in the pit and they sold him to Potiphar into slavery. Joseph was not rent into pieces. Oh, and it looks one way and you evaluate it by sight, but you get it wrong. No, it's not how it works, folks. The Bible says, if your brother fails against thee, forgive him. If your husband or your wife fails against you, forgive them. If your parents, by the way, teenagers, if your parents fail against you, forgive them. It's not a request, it's a command. It's an imperative mood there. You forgive them. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Oh, those roots of bitterness. The root of bitterness is from an unforgiving spirit. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown said this about root of bitterness: not merely a bitter root which might possibly bring forth sweet fruits. This, a root whose essence is bitterness, never could. Paul here referred to Deuteronomy 29:18, which says, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And he compares this to Acts 8:23. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That root of bitterness puts you into the bond of emotional rebellion. And it's not an emotional rebellion that you may think, where you lash out at people who are kind to you. It's an emotional rebellion where a person lashes out against God because they refuse to forgive, they refuse God's mercy, they refuse God's grace, they refuse it toward other believers. And they enter into a root of bitterness. And they continue, root of bitterness comprehends every person and every principle of doctrine or practice so radically corrupt as to spread corruption all around. The only safety in rooting out such a root is to root out such a root of bitterness. You see, that iniquity that is brought on by a root of bitterness, this is a very dangerous thing in the believer's life. You see, the root of bitterness replaces doctrine in my frame of reference, and then my evaluations and my estimations and my analyses of situations and people come from a root of bitterness, and that root of bitterness is an iniquity. And in Psalm 94:20, the Word of God says, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by the law? And the root of bitterness, which becomes a throne in the heart of the believer, will form mischief because it's going to wrap itself up in a religious construct and it's going to call itself righteousness because it applies the law. And it's not righteousness. It's not the finished work. It's not the blood of Christ. It is a root of bitterness that brings iniquity. How do I get rid of a root of bitterness? I learn the forgiveness of God. I have to unroot it. I have to take it away. It came through a lack of forgiveness. It has to be removed through forgiveness. I need to learn how I am forgiven by God, and then I will learn to forgive another believer. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sake I forgave it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You see, in Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You know how Satan gets in this context? There are two things necessary. There is a failure, and there is a lack of forgiveness. And Satan gets in. Very frequently, Satan cannot get in unless there are two responses. Eve ate of the fruit, but the fall did not take place until Adam ate also. Satan cannot get in where forgiveness is the operational premise toward people's failures. But if forgiveness is not the operation of people's failures, then I have given place to the devil. Oh yes, one may provide the failure, but the other has to provide what turns out to be a greater failure. A failure against the blood of the Lamb. A failure against the finished work. A failure against the cross. A failure against the love of God. A failure against the mercy of God. A failure against the very thing that has redeemed the fallen believer. Oh, that is not a good failure. That's not a good failure. Learn to forgive. Do you know why God lets people fail? So that we will learn to forgive. So we will learn what it means that Christ has forgiven me. In 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. This is what happens in churches sometimes. A pastor will fail, and the congregation does not practice the mercy of God or the forgiveness of God, but they publish it in Gath, and Satan is glorified. And the testimony of God is damaged. Oh, the failure was not good. But the failure of the congregation was much worse. They failed the grace of God. They failed mercy. They failed the Savior's heart. Pastor Stevens, on a tape I heard recently, talked about a man who had fallen into adultery. He was a pastor in a church that's friendly to us, but not a greater grace church. And he had fallen into adultery. And he got right with God. But somehow somebody found out, and they started to talk about it. 2/3 of that man's congregation left. Every single one of those people was dead wrong with God. They failed the grace of God. Believers do this. Oh, that person failed. I'm going to not associate with them anymore. I can't have anything to do with a failure. Pharisee. Christ ate with the sinners and the publicans. But we believers are too high and mighty to eat with another believer, to love another believer, to forgive another believer. Why did they fail? Do you have any idea? What is it that is in their life that brought it to pass? Just like that story last week about the person who killed those people as a drunk driver. Why did that happen? Do you know? Do you know the contents of that person's heart? Do you know the trial or the warfare that they are in? No, you looked at them by sight and you condemned. You failed the grace of God. You failed mercy. You failed loving kindness. You failed the gentleness that brought you to repentance. Oh, it's a greater failure. And it has very serious consequences, and we'll get to that in just a moment. A new commandment I give unto you in John 13, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covers all sins. In Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. In Luke chapter 6 is an interesting portion. I think every believer should read Luke chapter 6 seven times and ask God to reveal to them what it means. See, Luke chapter 6 has this interesting thing going on. You see a brother, a believer, a friend, a family member in failure. And you point out their failures. And we believers are so good at pointing out people's failures. And God says, you're pointing out the speck in their eye. But you're not dealing with the log. That's what it means. You're not dealing with the log in your own eye. And then the juxtaposition of the thoughts is very interesting. Because right after that, the Word of God says, you shall know the tree by its fruit. You see, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. Did it say that it's a perfect tree? No. It said it's a good tree. And a good tree brings forth good fruit. And a corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. But it doesn't work the other way around. Yet believers will criticize and condemn one another in their failures. And they will not examine the fruit. They will say the fruit is irrelevant. The failure is the issue. Oh, not to the Savior it isn't. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you forget the log in your own? Those are the words of the Savior. Those are the words of the Savior. You learn to forgive. You learn to forgive. You learn to forgive. The consequences of that not forgiven are so serious. In 47 of that verse, in that chapter, starting 46, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Why do you call Christ your Lord and you don't do the things He says? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doth it not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat, not a flood, just a stream, did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In Matthew chapter 7, this is why it is so serious as to how we deal with each other as believers. Judge not, in verse 1, that you not be judged. In John 7 and verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What is judging according to the appearance? You failed. You're no good. What is righteous judgment? You failed. God will restore you. You failed. Forgiveness is ready for you. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That is righteous judgment. In Romans 14:4, oh, and be careful about how you judge. Be careful about how you judge a brother and his failure. Be careful about how you judge. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, and yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. You are inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. In the very thing that you've judged your brother of, another believer, in the very thing you've judged them in, you've condemned yourself. Oh, believers do this all the time. Somebody fails, and instead of coming in with forgiveness, instead of coming in with mercy, they come in with evaluation. They come in with a judgment of their motives. They come in with a judgment of their lives. They come in with a judgment of who they really are. You've just condemned yourself. This is the Word of God, folks. Be careful how you treat another believer. This is the Word of God. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost the same things. Plural. Oh, you're doing the same things. Oh, no, I'm not. I would never murder somebody. Have you ever been angry? God said you've murdered. God said you've murdered. Oh, I would never commit adultery. Really, have you ever looked at a woman with desire in your heart? God said you're an adulterer. And by the way, if you violate in one point of the law, you violated the whole law. Be careful, you that judges another. You are inexcusable. What is inexcusable? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is denying the Savior and judging another believer. And those are the only things the Bible says are inexcusable. Be careful the way that you judge someone who fails. Because in as much as you have judged them, you have condemned yourself because you have done the same things. God will make sure that you get the same test they had. And God will make sure that you experience the same failure they experienced. You've done the same things. But we are sure in verse 2 that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and does the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you really think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you judge a believer in their failure? Thinkest thou this, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Are you that ignorant of God's heart, of God's Word, that you would judge and not know that the goodness of God brings people to repentance? It's the very goodness that you've received for your salvation that you're judging. And in that judgment, you've condemned yourself. But after thy hardness and impertinent heart treasurest up thyself wrath, unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You want to know when God is angry with a believer? When the believer judges someone in their failure. God is angry with the believer. I'll tell you something. If I judged another believer in their failure, I would be trembling. And I would get on my face and I would ask God, have mercy on me. Because I am a sinner. It's serious business. This is the Word of God. Do with it what you like, but this is the Word of God. And don't you think that it will not come to pass exactly as God's Word says. But after the hardness and impertinent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render unto every man according to his deeds. Be careful. God will render unto me according to my deeds. God will render unto you according to yours. Be careful. In James chapter 2 and verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that who showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If I don't show mercy, I will not receive mercy from God. And that is the Word of God. If I have no mercy, I will get no mercy. It's in your Bible. In Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. In Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, might forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Well, if I am unforgiven, am I even saved? Oh, learn to forgive. Learn to forgive. Don't you realize that you set the standard upon which God will deal with you? You set it. If I do not forgive, then I have set a standard of non-forgiveness upon which God will deal with me. If I do not have mercy, then I have set a standard of no mercy upon which God will deal with me. If I do not show grace to another believer, then I will set a standard of no grace with which God will deal with me. If I show judgment to another believer, then I have set a standard in which God will judge me. And it's much worse if God judges me than any man, because God knows the contents of my heart. Be careful what standard you set. Do you know why God allows people to fail against you? To give you the opportunity to set the standard with which God will deal with you. Be careful about the standard you set for yourself with God. He will use that standard. That's the Bible. If I forgive, I will be forgiven. If I do not forgive, I will not be forgiven. If I show mercy, I will receive mercy. If I do not give mercy, I will receive no mercy from God. If I judge, then God will judge me. If I am unkind, God will be unkind to me. If I am not gracious, God will not be gracious to me. But if I am gracious, then I will experience the grace of God. If I do show mercy, God will be merciful toward me. You see, I have done the same things. I am not without sin. I have done the same things. Do you honestly believe that God is unaware of the contents of our hearts, wherein one can judge somebody's failures and think that they are excusable and that God will not act upon it? If you think so, then you're deceived. Learn to forgive. Learn to give mercy. Learn to be gracious and kind. Learn to love one another as Christ has loved you. Forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Or you won't be forgiven. That's the Word of God. Do with it what you will, but that is the Word of God. It's in your Bible. It's in your Bible. And finally, in closing, what is the result? What is the result when I learn to forgive? What is the result when I learn to give grace? What is the result when I learn to be merciful? In Luke 7:47, all my sins are in fact against God. All my failures are against God. And though they may involve another person, they are against God. But in Luke 7:47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loveth much. For she loves much. That to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The result of applying the finished work, the result of responding to the trials according to the Word of God, is that love is shed abroad in the heart. The result is that God is glorified. The result is that the finished work is magnified, because Christ died on the cross and He rose again. And He cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He cleansed us from those sins. Oh, I cannot be condemned when I fail, but nor can I condemn anyone else. Oh, I don't go there and say, I will put you on probation. Can you imagine if God put you on probation? What a standard that would be. No. When the brother says, I have sinned and I repent, I forgive him. And I do it over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Because that is what Christ did for me. Oh, let the love of God reign. Your trial comes, respond in positive volition to the love of God. No matter what the trial is, respond in positive volition to the love of God. Because if you do not respond in positive volition to the love of God, you will develop a root of bitterness in your soul. And it will lead to iniquity, and iniquity is a throne. Oh, that the mercy of God may become our frame of reference. Because apart from it, we have nothing. You see, if you don't love, if you don't have love, you have absolutely nothing. And though you may feel righteous, and though you may get religious, and though you may have your constructs of worldly pseudo-moralities, and you wrap them up in a religious cloak and call them spirituality, they are not love. They are not God's word, and they are not the finished work. But the love of God shed abroad into the heart of imperfect believer glorifies God, builds the body of Christ, and allows us to get to know Him. Amen.